Welcome. Let's turn in our Bibles, if you will, to Exodus chapter 14. So open up your Bibles there, and we'll do a reading in just a moment after we talk to God first. Pray with me. Father, we do praise you for our redemption. You have made us to be your children. You've not left us as orphans, but you have drawn us to your side. Praise you for that great plan of salvation that is beyond us. We cannot comprehend it, but we know it by faith in you, for you have revealed it to us. And we praise you that you've not left us alone in this world to fend for ourselves, but you've given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. We know that life is difficult at times, but none of that escapes your notice, for it is all in your perfect will for each and every one of us. To that end, Lord, we look to your word this morning, and we pray that it would instruct us and change us into the likeness of the Savior whom we seek to follow. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. We have a long section this morning, but we're just going to read a portion of it. So if you would stand with your Bibles open to Exodus 14, we will read the salient passage, verses 19 through 31. Exodus 14, verses 19 through 31, the Word of God. The angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and turned the sea into dry land, so that the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit. And all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen, went in after them into the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud, and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for Yahweh is fighting for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea turned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. And God's people said, Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. The story that we just read is one of the most iconic and epic stories anywhere in any time. Not only in the Bible, but everywhere. The story of the parting of the Red Sea. What an incredible story this is, and how important it is to the book of Exodus, but not only the book of Exodus, but the psyche and the identity of the people of Israel, just like the Passover is. But the parting of the Red Sea is that epic event where we see the actual exit of Israel from Egypt. This is the Exodus. This is where the story all leads, and it's an important part of understanding the entire book of Exodus as well as the story of redemption. But the Apostle Paul said to us about this, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." These things were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. These things were not just written as a story, but they were written to teach us. There's instruction in this story exactly for us. And what are the things that we learned this morning? First of all, follow the Lord when you don't understand. We should follow him when we don't understand. The Israelites didn't know what was going on. The last thing that we saw with the Israelites was the Passover. But before that was the last plague, the killing of the firstborn. And then we had the Passover instructions that we saw last week. And now we return to the story, the narration of the story. And the nation of Israel is expected to follow the Lord. Do you think that they understand what is going on here? Of course they don't. Verse 17 says, now in chapter 13, go back to chapter 13, verse 17. "Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the Philistines, even though it was near, for God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. He did not lead them the closest way. He did not lead them the shortest way. He led them the way that was best for them." They didn't know what was ahead. He knew things about them. He knew that they weren't ready for war. The only time they're going to be ready for war is later on after they go into the promised land and they enter the land under Joshua. At this point, they're not ready to fight anybody, let alone the strongest army the world had ever seen at that point. So the Lord leads the son of Israel the long way to the Red Sea to protect them. He's taking them the long way because he knows what's ahead and he knows what they can handle. He knows their metal. He knows what they're made of and he knows they're not ready for a fight. He knows things about them just like he knows things about us. Now they come to the Red Sea. And the Red Sea, you can see this map that we put up here that has the projected route of the Exodus. Some maps have this arrow up much higher because of the town Sukkot, which is up there. Many of the locations which are going to be mentioned are lost to antiquity, and we don't know. But at this point, we must understand, we believe by conviction that the scriptures tell us that this was a body of water that was too large to wade through and too deep to drown an Egyptian army. Some of our translations call this the Reed Sea, and so sometimes they want to move it up closer to just people who don't believe in miracles, that they went through a marshy area and they just kind of waded through and that the wind blew and made it kind of sandy and pulled up the water on either side. That is not the way that it is described as we just read it, is it? This is a place that is real water. When I was in Iraq, one of the places that I visited was Ur, the reported village that Abraham started from. And in Ur, I think I've shown you pictures of this before, that there is a giant ziggurat, a temple, to the moon god Sin. And I was talking to the curator there at that ziggurat, and he said Ur was once a seaport from the Arabian Gulf. It's many miles from the Arabian Gulf right now. And I think it's ill advised for us to think that the topography that we see today in the Holy Land is the same it was a couple thousand years ago. It has changed. The Ur was once a seaport, and the best explanation for this is that the Red Sea, where the Suez Canal is right now, the Red Sea extended much, much further north, and so the crossing was probably further north. But our conviction, of course, is what the scriptures say. They went through a body of water that was huge. So the Lord leads them in a way that they're not understanding. But then we see that Moses fulfills the vow of the Israelites to take the bones of Joseph to the promised land. Verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. This ties the story back to Joseph. This helps us to understand and remember, oh yeah, what's this story all about? Joseph came to the land to save that clan of Israel, Jacob and his children, because they were going to die because of famine. Then they end up in the promised land, or they end up rather in the land of Egypt for 400 years. At the end of Genesis in chapter 50, it says this, Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die. But God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin. So what were they taking? Up a sarcophagus. An Egyptian sarcophagus with the body, the mummified body of Joseph. So everywhere they went, they could see this sarcophagus. We think of, it wasn't this little, like an urn for cremains. This was an actual coffin in which was the embalmed body of Joseph. In Joshua 24, we see that he is finally buried in Shechem. But it's important for us to see here at this juncture of the story, these two important people, Joseph and Moses. They are both types of Christ. Their lives foreshadow what the Lord will do as a deliverer and a redeemer. Joseph was the deliverer of the clan of Israel. At the time that they came into the land, there were about 70 people, it tells us. And it was important for them to survive so that the Abrahamic covenant could be fulfilled, so that we would be saved when Messiah came eventually, them having become a nation. Joseph was the deliverer of the clan of Israel. Moses was the deliverer of the nation of Israel. Both of them prefigure the work of Christ. But also, both of these men, Joseph and Moses, were both men of faith who did not let the present circumstances deter them from believing in God's promises. They believed the promises that God had made to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob himself. They knew that their future was not in Egypt. So when he died, before he died, Joseph said, "This isn't my home. Egypt isn't the place where I will be. One day there is a promised land. I please promise you'll take my bones to the place that we're looking forward to. Your future is not in this Egypt." Just like the Son of God, he was called out of Egypt. You have been called out of this Egypt. Yes, we are to live here for a time, but one day we will be there with the Lord. There is a place that is promised for us. God calls all of us out from Egypt, and we should be people of faith who always live with the future in view. That's what it means to live by faith, that God has made promises to us, and we live with the values of eternity in view, knowing that this isn't all there is. There is something greater and something that is promised to us that we're living for now. Just like Joseph and just like Moses. Now, we see the story of the pillar of cloud and how the Lord led them. He led them with a pillar of cloud and fire to camp at the edge of the Red Sea. Verse 20, then they set out from Sukkot and they camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. The Lord was going before them on a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. God never withdrew his presence from them, nor will he from you. But this pillar, oftentimes you'll see it illustrated as a tornado. It wasn't a tornado, it was a pillar. It was a cloud during the day, and in the cloud at night you could see the fire. This is what is called a theophany. A theophany. A theophany is a physical, visible manifestation of the invisible God. No one has seen God at any time. You cannot see God. He is spirit. And anything that we have in the scripture that ever describes him, it is a theophany. It is a physical manifestation of something we cannot comprehend and something we cannot see. So what did it mean? We know what it means from later on in the story. It says the cloud filled the tabernacle, the cloud of glory, and Moses couldn't even enter there. And the cloud would lead them by the day. So we know that the cloud means the glory of God. It also demonstrates his presence. He is with them. Physical manifestation of his presence. It's a manifestation of his power that is beyond description and beyond understanding. And it's also a manifestation of his guidance for them. His glory, his presence, his power, and his guidance, he was leading them just as he does us today. This brings us to our first lesson. God always leads us in the way that is best for our own good. God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near, because he knew that they could not yet handle it. And he knows it for you as well. He leads us the way that is best for us, for our own good. God leads us knowing what is best. Do you know what is best for your life? Do you know what's going to happen tomorrow? Do you know what's going to happen in December? Do you know what's going to happen in 2025? No, he does. He knows what's ahead, and he knows what is best for us. That when it says that he leads us, it's the same word that is used throughout the Old Testament of God leading us, like we sang this morning in Psalm 23. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, for his glory, and for our good. We often use that phrase, for his glory and for our good. In this case, the greatest good is going to be their deliverance. The greatest glory is going to be the way the Lord brings it about. He always leads us. We rarely understand all that God is doing. He knows us. He knows what we can handle. He knows what we can't handle. He knows what we're ready for. He leads us where we need to go. He leads us so that we can grow, because he knows what's ahead. Second of all, the Lord still leads us with his presence and with his revelation. They had a theophany. Do we need a supernatural theophany for God to lead us? You have it, in a sense. We have the clear teaching of Scripture, the supernatural Word of God that has been delivered to us once for all. You have it in your hands, something that these believers, those who were believers at this time, could never have even dreamed to have something in their hands, which was the recorded Word of God, and you have it in your hands. Given to us, not only do you have his clear instruction, God lives in your heart. Holy Spirit, this Spirit of God that was in this pillar of cloud and this fire manifesting his presence, his power, his glory, his leadership, you've got it. Make use of it. Learn it. Study it. Be people of the Word, people of the Spirit, people of prayer. Because God has given that to us. And you've heard me say this many times, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to make you like the Son of God. It's what it's all about in discipleship. Spirit of God taking his word, and he uses that to make you like Jesus Christ. And as we seek him and as we follow him, even if we don't understand it, he will make himself known to you. He will, I promise you that, if you seek him with all of your heart in faith. Did the Israelites understand all that was going on? Of course not. The scriptures tell us they didn't understand. Do we? No. Still, we must follow him where he leads us. Which brings us to the next bit of instruction, why this was recorded for us in chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. Trust in the Lord when the odds are against you. And they are, most often, in many ways. Trust in the Lord when the odds are against you. The story continues. Verse 1 of chapter 14, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to, what? Turn back and camp before Pi Hahirot, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite by the sea. Now these are some cities that are lost to antiquity. We don't know exactly where they are at. The point of the text is, God says, hey, turn them back and go back the other direction. We're already going the long way. And now he says, turn around. What do you mean, turn around? We don't see any hesitation at this point, can you imagine? We know there are at least 2 million people. And did Moses just say, okay, everybody halt, about face, I'm going to go to what is now the front, or did he cause them to turn around? I don't know, but you can imagine people going, what are we doing? We're already going this way, and now we're going back toward Egypt. Turn around. Go to the sea. You see, God has a purpose. God has a plan. Verses 3 and 4, for Pharaoh will say to the sons of Israel, they're wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Obviously, Pharaoh had some scouts who were out watching them and following them. What's going to happen to these people? Where are they going to go? Maybe they're going to die in the wilderness, and we can get all of our stuff back and bring some of them back. Who knows what they're doing? This is a ruse by God. This is God positioning his people in a place that is desperate to turn it all around on the heads of the Egyptians. Because he says in verse 4, thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. And they did so. This is a ruse. But remember back in chapter 7, the Lord said to Moses, when Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. You see, the Lord was going to bring glory to himself and knowledge of who he was through the total decimation of the army of Pharaoh. He was going to make it known who was really in charge, once and for all, the final defeat. Verses 5 through 9, Pharaoh and his servants have a change of heart because Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And the Lord pursues them, and the Egyptians pursue the Israelites, that is. Verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, so obviously the scouts had come back and said, guess what? They fled and they're turning back this way. Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people and said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made his chariots ready and took his people with him. They had a change of heart. Usually when someone has a change of heart, it's for the good, isn't it? Oh, you know, I'm sorry, I had a change of heart, and let me apologize. Instead, these people have gone through the 10 plagues. Every one of them has had someone in their family die or someone that they know die. And they have a change of heart instead of finally giving in. They're only acting according to the nature of the human heart. They're just being sinners. They're just being people. You know, when you face tragedy, you can either be trained by it or you can be embittered by it. And that's what's happening here. They should have said uncle. They should have said Your God is Yahweh. Yahweh is God. They should have humbled themselves, but instead they said, yeah, you know what? That really makes me angry. We're going to go back and we're going to get these people. Hardness of their hearts. Man will always go against the will of God. But you see, the Lord set it up so that they would overtake them, camping by the sea, it says, so that he would do what he intended to do. God had in mind, I'm going to part the Red Sea, I'm going to deliver my people, and I'm going to defeat Pharaoh once and for all. That's his plan. And this is going to bring honor to him. It's going to bring glory to him. So Pharaoh draws near, and the people of Israel see this. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked. And behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Of course they would. Of course they were frightened. This is the army of the Egyptians, and they're in hot pursuit. And they fear for their lives, and they cry out to the Lord, but it seems to be short-lived. They're doing the right things. Oh, it's probably right to be afraid at this point. But to cry out to the Lord, yes, that is the next step. Because the Lord has led you here by the sea. So cry out to him. But that fear turns to doubt very, very quickly, because they see Moses walking by, and they say to Moses, hey, it's because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness. You see the sarcasm here? Oh, what? There are not enough graves in Egypt? You're going to bring us out here and bury us? It's your fault. You've taken us away to die in the wilderness. Wouldn't it have better for us to die there? Why have you dealt with us in this way? Why have you done this to us? Is this not the word we spoke to you in Egypt? No, that's not what they said. Their memory is poor. They don't remember the events exactly as they occurred, because when you go back, that's not what they said. They never said that. But they're thinking that, and they're expressing it to him. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Really? You think it would be better to serve the Egyptians? You want to go back to making straw and bricks, and being whipped and abused, and to die in the wilderness. This is what they're going to say to Moses many, many times. God is going to fight with his people throughout the wilderness wanderings over the same thing. Oh, we shouldn't have left. We should never have left. Why did you bring us out here? At this point, it's the first time Moses hears it, and he kind of shrugs it off. And Moses said to the people, and in these words, I believe, in 13 or 14, they should become part of our lore. They should become part of our vocabulary of us, how we speak about what God is doing in our lives. We should salt and pepper our language with quotes of this scripture, because Moses said to the people, do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. That should be out of our mouths all the time. Stand by, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. If you look at the text, notice the word see. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see, you're looking at them coming at you. They can see the Egyptians coming with all of their chariots and all of their weapons and maybe their angry faces. These Egyptians which you see today, you're never going to see them again. See my salvation, see the Egyptians, they're going to go away. Because he says the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Stand firm. And watch God work. Stand firm and watch what God has to do. Lessons for us from this section, our instruction. It is always better to serve the Lord regardless of the expected outcome. It's better to serve the Lord than to serve false gods. It's better to serve the Lord than to serve yourself. It is better to serve the Lord than to serve man. Remember what Paul said, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. We must serve Him. We must serve righteousness and truth even when it is hard and even when it is painful. And you know what? If you choose to serve the Lord, it will be hard and it will bring pain. But God brings promise. We must not be deterred from doing what is right. You can never go wrong with doing what is right. And serving Him is always the right thing. Second, God sometimes stacks the odds against us. He does. To demonstrate our inadequacy and His sufficiency. God stacked the odds against His people. He took them the long way. And then He turned them around. And then He hemmed them up against the sea. Why did He do that? To demonstrate His glory, that they would learn to trust Him, that when the odds are against you, you trust in Him. It always demonstrates that God is totally adequate for any situation. He is totally sufficient, and we are not. He wants to teach us to not trust in ourselves. He often takes us to the end of ourselves to see that He is sufficient. Have you ever been at the end? God, I'm done. I can't do this. I can't handle this. What are you doing? Why did you bring me here? Why don't you hear me? That's about the time that God is getting ready to move and work and to show you that He's real, He is present, He is powerful, and He's leading you if you will trust Him. It's all a matter of learning to trust. And the last lesson from this section is this. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. It is not your doing. It is not my doing. It is not anyone's doing. It is the Lord's doing. From beginning to end, from the moment of faith to the moment of our death to the moment of our translation into heaven, it is all the work of God. Because we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and He must make us alive together in Christ when we are saved by grace through faith. Salvation is the work of the Lord. Stand firm by faith. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. By the word, when He says salvation is of the Lord, He is not talking about eternal salvation that I'm just talking of right now. Sometimes the word salvation is not used in what we call the salvific sense. The salvific sense is the idea of my soul being saved, my sins being forgiven. Sometimes God saves us from peril. He saves us from ourselves. He saves us from sickness, from an accident. There are all sorts of things that He can save us from. Saving our souls is something else. And in this case, just like the word redemption, this is not the salvation of these people. This is their being saved from the army of the Egyptians. Do you understand that? But it pictures our salvation by faith. God is saving them from the present peril of certain death when the Egyptian army is pursuing them. But it pictures our salvation, just like the Passover redemption was a picture of the redemption that we would have, being the price being paid for release from the penalty for our sins. Salvation is of the Lord, and we must give Him the glory for it. So, follow the Lord, trust in the Lord. In verses 15 through 31, glorify the Lord for His work of deliverance. The last section, we see the actual parting of the sea. We see the actual exodus. And the Lord instructs Moses, do what I tell you, and I will do what I promised. Verse 15, then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. Now, we have no evidence, and we have no textual evidence. The text does not say that Moses was crying out to the Lord. It says the people were crying out to the Lord. But since the Lord says to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me?" Moses must have been crying out to him. Many think that the implication here is Moses should have known what to do. He should have known, having the, you know, that powerful staff with him all these times that he had used it to work miracles, he should have known how that thing works at this point. And one writer I read said maybe he was pointing at the Egyptians like a jammed gun, you know, and this thing isn't working. What do I need to do to get this thing to work? And God says, "Let me tell you how to use that thing. Stretch it out this way." He was pointing it the wrong way, and he stretches it out. The Lord says, "Lift up your staff, stretch it out over your hand over the sea, and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land." Oh, who would have thought, huh? Really? I mean, what would Moses even think at this point? You're going to do what? Even after all he has seen the Lord do. And he says, "As for you, lift up your staff and divide the sea." Verse 17, "As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen." What he means is through their death. Through their death. Moses is admonished to move the Israelites. Don't just stand there. Don't argue. Don't vacillate. Move. And the Lord says he is going to be glorified when the Egyptians' hearts are hardened, when they pursue the Israelites and they're done away with. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart was honoring the Lord. It's very interesting. We know the story of Pharaoh's heart being hardened. It goes way back to chapter 3 of Exodus when the Lord appeared to Moses at the burning bush, he said, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go, except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it, and after that he will let you go." Then he says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart when he will not listen to you." But what the Lord said to Moses right off the bat, go to Pharaoh, say, "Let my people go. He's not going to listen to you. I know this man. No matter what I do, he is not going to let you go." So God is going to use the stuff of a sinful human heart to make his glory even greater. Moses would never have let them go, but God is going to harden his heart, and that's what he did. Very interestingly, some of the times that the word is used for the hardening of Moses' heart is the Pharaoh's heart, rather, is the same word that is used here when he said, "I will be honored through Pharaoh." It's the word to make heavy. Through the heaviness of Pharaoh's heart, the heaviness of God's glory will be greater. It's ironic. His heart was made dull and slow and hard. And the word for glory means weighty. And God will be even weightier in his glory because of the sinfulness of Pharaoh's heart. Then we see the angel of the Lord move. The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus one did not come near the other all night. So this pillar of fire and cloud is leading the nation of Israel. They come up against the sea and the cloud moves behind them. So you've got the sea, you've got the Israelites, and you have the pillar of cloud. They're hemmed in. They're hemmed in. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and we have the actual crossing of the Red Sea. It's spoken in very simple terms. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord swept back the sea by a strong east wind all night. It took all night for this to happen. Moses is standing there with this staff held out, and this wind comes up, and it divides the sea so that the waters were divided. And the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. They simply walk through on dry land because the Lord has parted the sea. But then the Egyptians, they take up their pursuit, and all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen, went in after them. By the way, when Pharaoh gets together his charioteers and his horsemen, these are his crack troops. These are the best of the best. This is his army. And of course, the Israelites were no match for these people. And so they, at the morning watch, which was sometime between 2 and 6 a.m., Yahweh looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. They had hard hearts and confused minds. And he caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." Note how important that is. The Lord said, "I will be honored when they know that I am the Lord." Now they know who Yahweh is. This is a turn of events. As the Israelites have sought through the whole book to flee the nation of Egypt, they've been fleeing the Egyptians. They wanted to get away from the Egyptians. And now who is fleeing whom? The Egyptians are fleeing them. The glory of the Lord is who He is. And the Egyptians now know who He is, and they are fleeing from His people, those who once fled from them. Verse 26 through 29, we see what happens to them. The Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over the chariots and the horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak. While the Egyptians were fleeing right into it, the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained, but in contrast, the sons of Israel walked on dry land right to the other side, wall of water on one side, wall of water on the other. They walk safely to the other side. Their enemies are swallowed up in judgment. Verses 30 through 31 then are the final summation of what just happened. And in many ways, a summation of the book to this point, what it's all been about to this point. Moses had done what he was told to do. And it says this, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day." That's the summary. All that came before it. "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." Remember what he said before? "Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. The Egyptians you see today, you'll never see them again alive." When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. They saw, they feared, they believed in God, in Yahweh, and they believed in Moses, His servant. Their fear was that they took God seriously. The next time this is going to happen is at Mount Sinai, where Moses is once again going to say, "Do not fear, but fear the Lord." They believed in the Lord. This does not mean their salvation. It means that they trusted in Him. They now trusted in Him that He was going to lead them. Some of them were believers, some of them were not, as we'll see down the road. And they trusted in Moses as His servant. To be called a servant of the Lord is the highest honor. Do you know that? To be called one and to be known as someone who serves the Lord in all things, who follows the Lord, and his leading and serves him. And Moses was called that. David was called that. Jesus was called that. And we should be called that as well. Servants of the Most High God. God is able to deliver his people from any danger, for he is the sovereign Lord of creation. And we, his people, we need to learn to trust him even in the most desperate of situations, whatever we are in. We must fear God and not our circumstances. Fear God and not the things you see around you, because God can do anything. So we see that the redemption that began with the blood of the Passover lamb is now complete. They have been set free, finally, once and for all. Lessons for us. First one's a hard one. Those who willfully oppose God do so at their own peril. God always works with purpose, and he knows what he's doing. But he will use even human hearts that are sinful for his glory. But you don't want to be on that side of it, do you? You want to be on the other side of it. You don't want to be on the side of the Egyptians. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. Who is on the Lord's side? You want to be on that side. And if you're trifling with God here today in your life, I don't know what could be going on, but maybe you're trifling with God and you thumb your nose in his face and you're just, you do so at your own peril. He cares about you. He can deliver you. He can redeem you. But you must repent and you must trust in him and see that he is the Lord. Second of all, God leads us the long way to his glory. He doesn't use shortcuts. Have you ever tried to take a shortcut and it didn't work out very well? Never happened to you? Oh, it's happened to me a number of times. I'll just take this shortcut. Things go wrong. It sometimes is dangerous. I remember when I was in Iraq, another chaplain and I decided to go and visit some Marines that were about 30 miles away. And we weren't supposed to be out by ourselves. Coming back, it was getting late, and I had my GPS, and we thought, well, we can see where our camp is and where we're at. Let's just go on this road. It was not smart. Got some pictures of some Bedouins and some camels, but it was dangerous. Out there in the middle of the desert, it's unforgiving and it's a dangerous place. And when you try and take shortcuts in the desert, it's an unforgiving and dangerous place. God takes the long way in our lives. There are no wasted years and wasted things. Why the long drawn out period of the patriarchs and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Why the story of Joseph over 400 years? Why 40 years of wandering in the wilderness? Why 400 years of silence? Why all the things that have taken so long in your life? Why? Because God takes the long road to glory. The road to glory is not short. The road to his glory is not easy. But the road to glory is the best way. It is the best way. It's not short, not easy, but it is best. The Lord leads us the long way because God always works with purpose, and his purpose is always his glory. That's what we see in this passage. I will be honored. Twice he said it. I will be honored. And lastly, God takes the most desperate of situations and he turns them around for our glory. It's desperate for the Israelites, hemmed up against the sea, an army that would have been foolish to engage in battle with. They had chariots, for goodness sake, weapons of warfare that were the greatest weapons of the age, chariots. What did they have? Nothing. But God takes those desperate situations and he turns them around for his glory. You know how we see this? In the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In the resurrection of Christ. Satan thought he had won, didn't he? Satan thought he had won the battle by the crucifixion of Christ. Got rid of this guy? No. God turned it around on the head of the enemy, and he rose from the dead. And we see that in our lives as well. That's the way we live. That's the pattern of our life. Crucifixion, resurrection. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me that I might be delivered. This is the way of discipleship. To be learners. To be followers. To follow wherever he leads us. For it is best. Thank you, Father, for your word, which is wonderful, for the truths that are so good, that you are a good, good God. May we have the faith to lead you, to follow you, rather, wherever you lead us. May we have the trust and dependence to see that you always have our best interests at heart. May we, even with the eyes of faith, even though things may be desperate in our lives right now, see that you know what is ahead and serve you in righteousness and truth. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.